Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Coming back then to our story of Gabriel, you might remember that in our last session, we left Gabriel at the temple, where he was rending the veil in two at the same moment, the precise moment that our Lord Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The perfect lamb had been slain, and its unblemished state had been attested to by a number of people during the course of that day, the last of whom was none other than the officiating centurion who said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." In fact, in a passage that we won't turn to, Mark's gospel says that the centurion stood over against him and saw that he so cried out. The New International Version says he stood there in front of Jesus. And the Revised Standard Version says, who stood facing him. So what the Gospels appear to tell us is that the centurion stood right in front of our Lord Jesus Christ, and looking directly at him was struck with both the Lord's bearing and his words. So much so that the Gospel of Matthew says that he and his men feared greatly, or as Rodham says, they were violently affrighted, or as the Revised Standard Version says, they were filled with awe. That moment on the mount, even for the Roman soldiers, was a matter they would never forget. It's something that we cannot enter into, the vividness of that scene. But what we do know is that those who were there on that day were profoundly affected. And Gabriel's orchestration of both earthquake and darkness, when even nature itself frowned upon the scene, was witness to his own deep involvement and his own desolation. All those who had been there that day would leave with the impact of that spectacle imprinted forever on their minds. Now, there's more, of course, in the gospel records relevant to the story of Christ. Because after the matter of the death of Christ, we have the wrapping and the burial of the body. We have the sealing of the sepulchre. We have the resurrection from the tomb. We have the appearances of Christ to the disciples. We have the final ascension into heaven. And that sequence of events, absolutely dramatic and miraculous in itself, we're going to pass over for the meantime in order to focus our attention this morning upon the epoch of the Acts of the Apostles which followed. Because in this record, the story of the work of Christ would be taken out to all the world. Now, before Christ departed to go to his Father, he gave his disciples a special promise of divine assistance. A promise that would make the impossible possible as they went forth to turn the world upside down. And that promise is in the Gospel of John and chapter 14. When we come to that gospel, we come to the moment in John 14, when our Lord says these words to his men. John 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And some of you will know that the word comforter here is the Greek word parakletos. It's the promise of the comforter that our Lord gave his disciples on this occasion. And that word, parakletos, is a verbal adjective. It actually describes one who pleads the cause of another, and hence an advocate. In fact, the only other place it's used outside of John 14, 15, and 16 is in the 1st of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. But the word parakletos, in turn, comes from the primary words, the verb and the noun, parakaleo and paraklesis. And those two words are used in a variety of ways, but their primary meaning is to console, to encourage, to guide, and to comfort. And I think that all of these ideas are captured in the meaning of the word parakletos. But what's interesting about this word parakletos, there's something intensely personal about it because it's a title. The word parakletos is a title. Now what's interesting about these passages, John 14, 15 and 16, is that the masculine title in the text consistently refers the parakletos as if it was or he was an individual. For example, this one here in John 14, verse 16 says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Or again in John 15, in verse 26, where it says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Or again in John 16, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So these references to the Comforter or the Parakletos are extremely personal and individual in the way in which they are described in this particular record of the Gospel of John. Now, there's really only two ways to interpret the Comforter passages. Either this is the Holy Spirit personified, or it is the Holy Spirit personalized. So let me just put that down here at the bottom of the screen. Is the Holy Spirit in these passages the Holy Spirit personified, or is it the Holy Spirit personalized? Now, the difference between the two is simple enough. If the Holy Spirit is personified here, and an example of this would be Proverbs 8, where wisdom is personified as a woman who was there with God at the time of creation. So is it that? Is it the personification of the Holy Spirit? Or is it the personalization of the Holy Spirit in a particular individual? To use a term beloved of Brother Thomas, is this the Holy Spirit corporealized into one spirit being who therefore carries the title of both Holy Spirit and Parakletos? So the two options really are that it's either personified so that the Holy Spirit is given the attributes of a person, or it is personalized so that the Holy Spirit is revealed in a person. And what I'm going to suggest this morning, brothers and sisters, is that of those two alternatives, the better interpretation and more consistent with the text is that the Holy Spirit in these chapters is personalized in an individual. As it says in a psalm, "The Lord, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." Psalm 104, verses 3 and 4. And one of the reasons to suggest that the Holy Spirit of these chapters is actually personalized in an individual is whoever or whatever the Parakletos is, it's capable of speech. The Parakletos can talk. So John 4, 14, verse 26 says, "He, the Parakletos, shall teach you all things." But the word "teach," which is the word didasco, means to hold discourse with others, to instruct them. Or again in John 15, verse 26, it says, "He, the Parakletos, shall testify of me." But the Greek word "testify," martyrio, means to utter honourable testimony and give good report. In John 16, verse 8, it says that the Parakletos will reprove the world of sin. But the word "reprove," elegko, means to admonish or to tell one's fault to reprehend severely. And lastly, in John 16, verse 15, it says, he shall show you things to come, but the word show is the Greek word anangelo, which means to tell or announce or declare or rehearse. Whatever or whoever the comforter is, he has the power of speech, brothers and sisters. And one of the reasons for suggesting that the Parakletos is in fact personalized is in an individual is because we believe that this is not the first time in the Bible this has happened. The Holy Spirit has been personalized before. And in Old Testament times, there was an angel who actually bore the name of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you come back with me to the book of Exodus chapter 23, you might remember there's a famous passage there about the angel Michael. At least we believe it's Michael because he's the one not only set over Israel, but the one who speaks on behalf of Yahweh since he bears his name. And just notice a couple of things about this Old Testament passage. That we read concerning this Old Testament angel. So Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20 says, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. He was to be the name-bearing angel. And because he was to be the name-bearing angel, do you notice what verse 22 says about this angel? But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak. Ah, do you see that juxtaposition of ideas? It's the angel's voice, but it's God that speaks. This angel not only spoke in God's name, verse 21, but he speaks on God's behalf. Verse 22. And so the record says, beware, because if you do what he says, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. But the clear implication of the passage was, but if you do not obey him, then I, who will be an enemy to your adversaries, will turn against you and become an enemy to you. Now, come to Isaiah 63, and this is a famous passage as well, because it's the verse that talks about the angel of the presence. And we believe that the angel of the presence, who was in fact Michael, referred to in Isaiah 63, this passage is a helpful adjunct that sits alongside the promise of the angel of the name of Exodus chapter 23. So Isaiah 63 and verse 8 says, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their saviour. And if we were to ask, how did God save his people? Verse 9 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, do you notice all those words in verse 9 and the spirit of those words? What does this angel of the presence do? What spirit does he manifest? He manifests the spirit of the Parakletos. He saves, he loves, he pities, he redeems, he bears, he carries. That's the very spirit of the idea of Parakletos. To console, to encourage, to guide and to comfort. That's what this angel of old did in conjunction with the nation of Israel. And now read verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Now that Holy Spirit of verse 10 is the angel of the presence of verse 9. After all, the angels are spirit beings. And the angel they vexed on this occasion was the angel of the presence, who had sought to console and to encourage and to guide and to comfort them, but They rejected him. They vexed him. And so therefore he, the angel, the Holy Spirit, was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within them, or among them, as the New International Version says, or in the midst of them, as the Revised Standard Version says? Because the angel of the presence travelled with the nation throughout the wilderness wanderings, verse 12, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, as a beast goeth down into the valley. The Spirit of Yahweh caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Do you know that in Exodus 33 verse 14, we're told that it was the angel of the presence that would give the nation rest. But in Isaiah 63 verse 14, we're told that it was the Holy Spirit that gave them rest. So let me just give you a summary from the Old Testament of what that Parakletos angel of the Old Testament was responsible for. The role of the Old Testament Parakletos. In Exodus 23 verse 20 and 33 verse 14, he would accompany them as the continuing presence of Yahweh in their midst. In Exodus 23 verse 21 and 15 verse 13, he would mentor and guide them as the name-bearing angel of Yahweh. In Isaiah 63 verse 11 and Numbers 11 verses 24 to 25, he would empower them for their future work of personal ministration. In Exodus 23 verses 22 and 23, he would strengthen them with courage in adversity to face their enemies. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verses 2 and 3 and Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 20, he would lead them into all truth by the revelation of divine law. This is what the angel of the presence, the Parakletos of the Old Testament, would do. And that Parakletos, we believe, was the Archangel Michael in Old Testament times. So just see those aspects again, brothers and sisters, to accompany them as the presence of Yahweh, to guide them as the name-bearing angel, to empower their future work, to strengthen them with courage, and to lead them into truth. Now, why that's interesting is because this is what the Gospel of John will say about the Comforter. It says that the Comforter will accompany them as the continuing presence of Christ in their midst. He will mentor and guide them as the name-bearing angel of Christ. He will empower them for their future work of personal witness. He will strengthen them with courage and adversity to face their enemies. And he will lead them into all truth by the revelation of divine law. And the role of the New Testament Parakletos will be to fulfill the very same functions as did Michael the Archangel in the Old Testament. But we suggest that this Parakletos in the New is the Archangel Gabriel. Now stop and think for a moment, brothers and sisters. We're going to come back and review all of those items, every one of those items. We're going to see how marvellous they were fulfilled, much more satisfyingly fulfilled in the work of an angel. But think for a moment about what Gabriel had done for Christ, you see, as his angel. You see, Gabriel had been there throughout the life of the Lord to console him, to encourage him, to guide him, to comfort him. And in effect, what Christ is saying in John chapter 14, let's come back to John 14, by the way, just because we're going to refer to another couple of verses there. What he's really saying in John 14, when he says, I leave a Parakletos with you, is I'm going to leave with you the very angel who has helped me. I can leave you with nothing better than the angel who's watched over me. He I leave to to guide you and to mentor you in this moment of time when I will now be leaving in order to go to the Father. And you notice what it says, John 14, verse 26. But the Paracletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So this Paracletos is a name-bearing angel. But this angel bears the name of Christ, just as Michael was the name-bearing angel of Yahweh. Do you see what the Lord says in verse 18? I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How did Christ come to them after his ascension into heaven? And I think the answer is in the form of the Paracletos angel who bore his name. So let's just review the first of those ideas. We won't have time to cover everything on these slides, so can I comfort you with the knowledge right at the beginning that you will not be able to take all this down? It would be better, therefore, just to let it wash over you. The slides obviously will be available afterwards for deeper analysis. But if I can just present an overview of the idea at this stage. Here's the first thing, that Gabriel would accompany them as the presence of Christ in their midst. Because you see, the promise of the Paracletos is given in the context of the fact the Lord was going away. He was going to the Father. But the promise is that the Paracletos would be there to comfort them and to support them in such a way that the disciples would see every act of this angel as being the personal work of the risen Lord. Well, who better to send, who better to give to do that than Gabriel, who's looked over the things of Christ from time immemorial. But you notice there's a time limitation. Do you see what it says? John 14, verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. But it's not forever, is it? It's actually for the aeon. That's the Greek word aeon there. The Paracletos was only given unto the end of an age. And I think we know what that age was, because in another passage that we shan't turn up, but you'll be familiar with it, let me read it to you. You might remember that on another occasion the Lord said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And I think the Paracletos was promised until the end of an age. Now, if you were to ask what age might that be, you might think, well, that was till AD 70. And so it might have been, until the end of the Jewish age, perhaps. But the word aeon can relate not only to a specific time period, but also to those who are involved in that age. And I think that the promise of the Paracletos here for an aeon was that it related to the work of the apostles themselves. The promise was that the Paracletos would never leave them. He would remain with them as long as they were alive. And the exact fulfillment of that with regard to the work of Gabriel, we will see, God willing, in a later study. It turned out to be marvelously true that this angel was with them throughout the lifetime of all the apostles' labours, just as Christ had promised. So where would we look to see how Gabriel fulfilled his task as the name-bearing angel? What part of Scripture would we look to see that? And the answer is, obviously, we'd look to the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason is because it's in the Acts of the Apostles that we will find evidence that the Comforter would be there to mentor and guide them as the name-bearing angel of Christ. Now, again, as we've said, we're not going to look at all these passages. The Acts of the Apostles, though, is going to provide documentary evidence of how Gabriel, as the Paracletos, fulfilled his work in overshadowing their labours as the name-bearing angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, and I draw your attention to this because it's totally connected to our subject and our thinking this morning, you'll find that when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, there's a very strange thing. But the word angel and the word spirit will suddenly become interchangeable. In the Acts of the Apostles. So I'm going to give you a whole list of these. We haven't got time to look them all up, but I'm just going to draw your attention to a handful so that you get the idea. Now, before I put this list up, can I just make it clear what I am saying and what I'm not saying? I am not saying that every time the word Holy Spirit is used, it relates to an angel. Clearly, there's many occasions where the Holy Spirit is used and it means exactly what we believe it to be, and that is God's special power for the work of salvation. What I am saying is that there are certain passages where the use of the term Spirit or Holy Spirit, the context suggests that it was probably an angel, who is, after all, only Holy Spirit corporealized anyway, but the context will always infallibly decide. On most occasions, the Holy Spirit will be God's power, as we've always understood. So here's just a handful of illustrations. If I give you a couple from the start of the book to begin with, Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So have a look at this one. Acts 2, verse 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we look at that and we imagine that, as we read it, that it sounds perfectly natural, that what it means is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues because that Holy Spirit with which they were filled gave them utterance to do so. And that, incidentally, might well be the case. But it could be that how verse 4 should be read is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the angel spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the angel was in charge of distributing those gifts of the Spirit. And the reason why we suggest that is because that's exactly what the Parakletos angel did in the Old Testament. Because Numbers 11 verse 25 says, "And Yahweh came down in a cloud and spake unto Joshua, unto Moses, and took of the spirit that was upon him and gave it unto the 70 elders." And the Parakletos angel in the days of Moses distributed Holy Spirit gifts to those who were assembled on that occasion. I think that's exactly what's taking place here, incidentally, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. I think it's the angel Gabriel that distributes the Holy Spirit and the various forms of utterance that they were given. What about this one in Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8. That was Peter, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. Now we come to Philip in Acts chapter 8. So here we have the story of the preaching to the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, you notice what the record says in Acts 8, verse 26. "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise." The angel of the Lord. Now read verse 29. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Who's the Spirit of verse 29? And the answer is presumably the angel of verse 26. And then verse 39 is going to say, "When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip." So we've got the angel of the Lord in verse 26, but we've got the Spirit of the Lord in verse 39. It's one and the same person, brothers and sisters. It's an angel throughout, but he's called the Spirit. And he's called the Spirit of the Lord. Here's some more from the second part of the Acts of the Apostles. And again, if we just take a couple of those, perhaps the last two by way of illustration. Acts 15, verse 28, that's the Jerusalem conference. Now, you see what happened in the Jerusalem conference? There's a strange wording in Acts 15. We're told that having brought forth the decision of the conference, the record says this. Verse 27 of Acts 15. "We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's a very unusual expression in verse 28. Why would you say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us? That sounds like an individual and the apostles. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And I think that what the apostles did on this occasion is that they consulted with the Parakletos angel. And the reason why I suggest that that is very likely is because that's exactly what Moses did in the Old Testament. He consulted with the angel of the presence in Exodus 33, verses 9 to 11. He consulted with the Parakletos angel in Numbers 7, verse 89. He consulted with the Parakletos angel in Numbers 20, verses 6 and 7. He consulted with the Parakletos angel in Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. Moses consulted with the angel. I think that's what the apostles did. And they said it seemed good to the Spirit and to us that this is the final decision that we ought to bring forth. Now, by the way, brothers and sisters, it may not be so, and I understand that, and we shall remain in fellowship either way. But it is an unusual expression, you see. Now, what about the next one in Acts 16? See the language of Acts 16. It says, verse 6, these words. Now, when they'd gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit, forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. How did the Holy Spirit forbid them? Well, an angel could have said, no, you can't go there. And after they were come to Mysia, verse 7, it says, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Actually, the Revised Standard Version and Rotterdam says, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. Who was the Spirit of Jesus that suffered them not to go into that particular place and at that particular time? I think that what we've got in the Acts of the Apostles is the evidence of Gabriel, right through this record, mightily mentoring and guiding them as the name-bearing angel of Christ to ensure that the labours of the apostles were crowned with success as they went forth to turn the world upside down. Now, a number of you will know that there are two parts to the Acts of the Apostles. Chapters 1 to 12 is essentially about Peter, and chapters 13 to 28 is essentially about Paul. But the force of these two sets of references is that they travel through both of those parts of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And what we're suggesting is that throughout this book, therefore, Gabriel was with the apostles to open prison doors, to transport preachers, to cause earthquakes, to smite opponents, to assist their counsels, to alter their plans, and to guard their lives. The angel went with them. This was Gabriel's work. Because the story that these men were telling, the gospel these men were preaching, was the gospel of the crucified Christ. Now, of course, the thing is that in the Acts of the Apostles, the real central point is right in the middle, which is Acts chapter 10. And the reason why Acts chapter 10 is important, just before you turn to it, is because, let me just have a timeline here. So what we've done is we've moved on probably only just a handful of years to the time of Cornelius. But why is Cornelius so significant in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, because Cornelius is seen as a turning point in this record, isn't he, between the work of Peter to the Jews in the first part of the book and the work of Paul to the Gentiles in the second part of the book. But the first truly Gentile convert is Cornelius, and his story will be recorded in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. A great deal of information will be given to the story of the conversion of this man, because it's a turning point in the record. So come to Acts chapter 10, and let's see if we can see the one who's going to appear before Cornelius in this chapter. And I want to draw your attention in the first instance to the interchangeable terms. Now have a look at this and see how this works in Acts chapter 10. So Acts chapter 10 verse 30 says that he's the one that appears to Cornelius in this chapter is a man in appearance, which incidentally is the very expression by which Daniel is greeted by Gabriel in the Old Testament. I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me. So he's a man in appearance, says Acts 10, verse 30. But Acts chapter 10, verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 22 says that it's an angel, in fact. In reality, it's an angel. But it isn't just that, because in Acts 10, verse 4 and verse 14, he's described as the Lord in authority. And it's not just that, because in Acts 10, verse 19, he will be described as the Spirit in power. And the one that turns up on this occasion in this chapter and speaks to both Cornelius and to Peter is a man in appearance. He's an angel, in fact. He's the Lord in authority, and he's the Spirit in power. He's all of those things, brothers and sisters. And I believe that the one who turned up on this occasion to see Cornelius was none other than Gabriel in this pivotal chapter of Acts chapter 10. The first true change of direction in terms of the gospel going forth to the Gentiles. It's going to be Gabriel who appears. And we know it must be Gabriel, don't we, brothers and sisters, because he's left his signature in the story. Do you see it there in Acts chapter 10, verse 3? Cornelius saw in a vision, evidently, or as the word means, clearly, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying, Cornelius. So there it is, Acts chapter 10, verse 3, the signature of Gabriel, about the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at that moment, the time of evening prayer, when the angel stood before him to confirm what Cornelius must do to be saved, we believe that at that moment Gabriel left his signature on the record to say that he was there in Acts chapter 10. And incidentally, notice this, that there's no mistake about the timing. The record is insistent that that detail be noted, because not only does it tell us in Acts chapter 10 verse 3 that the angel came at the ninth hour, but Cornelius himself will say in verse 30, Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Oh yes, that's Cornelius. Gabriel is in Caesarea on this day in order to appear to Cornelius. The question is, brothers and sisters, why is Gabriel in Caesarea on this day of all days? Well, I think that brings us back to the way in which Acts chapter 10 begins, and three questions that emerge out of Acts chapter 10 verse 1. Acts 10 verse 1 says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Three questions from this verse. Why do we need to know that he was a centurion? Why do we need to know that he belonged to the Italian band? Why do we need to know that he lived in Caesarea? Well, I think perhaps we need to know all of those things because of an inscription that was discovered in 1961 in an archaeological investigation in Caesarea itself, because they unearthed a remarkable stone. And the stone looked like this. It's a little bit marked, and so it's difficult to read, but what I can tell you is that that stone discovered in 1961 is the inscription of Pontius Pilate. Now, the marking's a little bit worn here, but I've got the words for you along to the side. Probably a little bit difficult to read there, but the actual Latin words on the stone say, Caesariens Tiberium Pontius Pilatus Praefectus Judaea didet dedicavit. Which is very clear, really, when you think about it. Which means, incidentally, to the inhabitants of Caesarea, I, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, do dedicate this temple to the emperor. Now, the reason why that inscription is so significant, I think in terms of our study this morning, is because what that inscription tells us, what that inscription confirms for us, is that Caesarea was the center of the Roman administration in the land. And it was the place where the Roman governor lived. This is where Pilate dwelt. And the Italian cohort that were with him were special in this respect, that whereas many Roman soldiers were drawn from the whole empire of Rome to fight in the battalions, the Italian band were different because they were true Romans from Rome itself. They were thoroughly Italian. They were Roman. Roman to the core. And because they were Romans, they were absolutely loyal to the emperor. They would be a suitable bodyguard for a Roman governor in time of crisis because Roman soldiers would never desert their post in the guardianship of the Roman Empire. Now, why has Pilate got an Italian cohort living with him in Caesarea? Because that's where he lives, and these are his hand-picked men that look after him. And I suggest that Pilate had that band with him in Jerusalem during the events of AD 30. And that Cornelius was the centurion that he handpicked to superintend the crucifixion. And at that moment changed Cornelius's life. And now, where's Cornelius and what's he doing in Acts chapter 10? It appears he's left the army. He's not in the army barracks. He lives in his own house, verse 22 and verse 30. He's converted his household, verse 2, verse 7, verse 24, to the worship of the God of Israel. What would have caused a Roman centurion to suddenly worship the God of Israel and the soldiers that were with him to do so? What compelling circumstance in their life brought them to that change? But you see, this man, this centurion who's turned to the God of Israel, still does not know, still has not heard fully of the gospel of Christ, to understand what it was that transpired. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, when we compare the episodes of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, because obviously we've got the Pentecost of the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and we've got the Pentecost of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. You know, there were two things that sealed the events of the Pentecost of the Jews in Acts 2. What happened was that at Pentecost, Gabriel distributed the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Peter concluded his address with these words: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And now the same thing is going to happen at the Pentecost of the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Because in Acts 10, what we're going to read at the end of this episode with Cornelius, verse 44, verse 43, Peter finishes with these words: "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them. That's Holy Spirit power, by the way. The Holy Spirit power fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And I believe that Gabriel distributed gifts to the Gentiles, Holy Spirit gifts to the Gentiles, on this occasion to dispute, to authenticate beyond dispute, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the hope of salvation. So why was Cornelius there on this day? Why was he so involved? Well, I think he was there, brothers and sisters, for this reason. Because I think that Acts chapter 10 is the completion of the 70 weeks prophecy. And the covenant would be confirmed with the many, which is a term representative of the Gentiles. And that work was completed when the Gentile Cornelius was saved. It would still go out to the whole of the Gentile world subsequently, but the confirmation of the covenant with the many of the Gentiles. Ah, that was the end of the 70 weeks prophecy. It's quite helpful to understand that, by the way, brothers and sisters, because do you remember those passages in Daniel? The Romans took away the daily. The Romans took away the daily. The Romans took away the daily. That's AD 70. But when it says in Acts, in Daniel chapter 9, that Christ shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, that's AD 30 at the death of Christ. He rendered the sacrifices obsolete. It was another 40 years, though, before the actual daily lambs would be taken away by the Romans. But at the time of the offering of Christ, in the midst of the week, it would only be by the end of that week that the covenant would be confirmed with many. And I think that's why Cornelius is being called and why the record spends such time and attention on the conversion of Cornelius. And I think it's why Gabriel is there on this occasion, because this has been his work. This 70 weeks prophecy has been Gabriel's work from beginning to end, has it not? He was there, you see, to be involved with the confirmation of the covenant. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's really the same as Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Or Matthew 26, verse 28, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Or Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And as we study that word in the New Testament record, we will find that the many is not just Jews, but definitely Gentiles. Many is a term that now reaches out to embrace the Gentile world. And I think that's what Daniel chapter 10, chapter 9 already envisaged. He shall confirm the covenant with many was a promise that the covenant of the sacrifice of Christ would reach beyond the Jewish world to reach the Gentiles. And now perhaps we realize the significance of a little phrase. In fact, the last verse we stopped on in our reading today, where Acts 10 verse 27 says that Peter came in and he went in and he found many that were gathered together. Acts 10 verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many. Now, brothers and sisters, it may be that Cornelius was not the centurion of the Gospels. I understand that. But there is a reason why I'm suggesting it. You might remember that our Lord gave a special prayer in the Gospel on his crucifixion day. And the prayer that he uttered were these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was a prayer for the centurion and the soldiers who were crucifying him. And that centurion heard that prayer. That centurion saw the Lord. That centurion believed. That centurion trembled. That centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, how appropriate would it be, brothers and sisters, that Christ himself be the one who would touch Cornelius with a power that would result later in his full conversion and his baptism and his conclusion into the household of faith. And it all rests on one little word, one tiny word that sits right there in the narrative, brothers and sisters. Can you see it? Shall I show it to you? It's a funny thing that when you see it, you see it. Because, you see, this is what Daniel 9 had really said. And he shall confirm the covenant. Who's the he of Daniel 9, verse 27? It's Christ. Christ will confirm. The Lord himself. And how marvelous would it be if Christ himself began that covenant confirmation with the Gentiles by touching the man who a few chapters later would become that first fruits of the Gentiles. And the Lord himself would have begun that confirmation of the covenant process in that way. Who knows, brothers and sisters? But it matters not, ultimately. in terms of the significance of the conversion of Cornelius on this occasion and why we believe that Gabriel is there, right there with his signature in the record, because this is the end of the 70 weeks prophecy. This is when the actual 70 weeks itself terminates, confirming the covenant. Well, the result of that, brothers and sisters, was an explosion of preaching activity throughout the Gentile world. And one of the things promised in John's gospel was that the Comforter would empower them for their future work of personal witness. And I think that as the Parakletos went with them throughout the journey of the Acts of the Apostles, he was there to help them at every step of the way. I just come to one passage which we might just have a look at briefly in that context. Mark chapter 16. You'll appreciate necessarily that I'm tiptoeing over the top of quite a few things. So just one verse by way of illustration in terms of the Comforter being with them throughout all of these labours. In Mark 16, verse 19, it says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God." In fact, the Revised Standard Version says, "So then, after the Lord Jesus had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven." So the Lord's in heaven at the right hand of God. And now verse 20 says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." So when the Lord Jesus was in heaven, verse 19, who was the Lord on earth, verse 20, who was working with them? But the name-bearing angel who bears the name of Christ, and therefore is perhaps the Lord of this 20th verse, who remained there to strengthen them throughout all of this future work of personal witness. Christ in heaven, Gabriel on earth. Oh, and what's he going to do? This Lord working with them in Mark 16, verse 20, he would confirm the word. That's an echo of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many. That's what this Lord would do. He'd be involved in the confirmation of the word, you see. And lastly, in terms of our study this morning, and in terms of what we have time to examine, that the Comforter was also going to strengthen them with courage to face their adversaries. Well, again, I've got a whole set of passages here, far too many to turn up, but the promise was that the Comforter would be with them. And I think that Comforter was an angel. And let's just turn to one of those passages, perhaps the very last one by way of illustration, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is out of the life of Paul, of course, and it's a very significant passage because it's the triumph of the gospel going to the whole world. It's reached Rome in the form of the apostles' labours. The objectives of the Acts of the Apostles, in that sense, have been achieved in this moment of triumph when Paul stands before the Roman emperor. But do you see what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16? "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Ooh, now who might that be, brothers and sisters? Didn't Gabriel strengthen Daniel in Daniel chapter 10? Didn't an angel come and strengthen the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22? And now it says, "The Lord stood with me." The angels are those who stand, and this Lord stood with his man in the presence of the Roman emperor in Basilica Julia and strengthened him. I think that's Gabriel, brothers and sisters, right there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18. Gabriel was with them right through the story, just as Christ had promised. And so the gospel which began in Jerusalem reached Rome, probably the very place where Cornelius had come from. And perhaps what that did also, incidentally, was answer one of the unanswered questions that we had earlier on, and that was why it was that Daniel chapter 9 seems to run on beyond the 70 weeks. Do you remember how that last verse in Daniel 9 says that the end shall be a flood and the end of the war are desolations. He shall confirm the covenant. In the midst of the week he'll cause sacrifice and oblation to cease, but there shall be an overspreading of abominations to make desolate until the full end. And we know that Daniel 9 verse 27 goes beyond the 70 weeks and seems to reach out for another 40 years to AD 70 itself. Why did Daniel 9 go beyond the 70 weeks? Well, I think there's two clear reasons when you think about it, brothers and sisters. The first is that it gave time for Israel to repent and to see the work of Christ. And the second thing is, well, this is what the Lord says in the gospel record. They asked the Lord, when shall be the end? When's the end? Well, the Lord said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And that 40 years that's added on to the end of Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, beyond the 70 weeks themselves, were part of God's merciful provision to allow the opportunity for Israel to repent and for the Gentiles to hear. But when that 40 years was ended, that time of probation was ended, the judgments of God were going to fall. But in the meantime, the Lord's men went everywhere and they sent forth the gospel of Christ. Do you know what they really preached, brothers and sisters, in the Acts of the Apostles? They preached remission of sins, Acts 2 verse 38. Remission of sins, Acts 5 verse 31. Remission of sins, Acts 10 verse 43. Remission of sins, Acts 13 verse 38. Remission of sins, Acts 26 verse 18. You see, the story of the Acts of the Apostles is of brave men and women that went forth, and what they really preached was the gospel of remission of sins in the blood of the Lamb. What angel might want to help them in that work, brothers and sisters, and empower them for its accomplishment? And beyond that, all that was left was AD 70. Ask yourself this question. Who came with the Roman armies? When the Lord said that he would come, who came? Well, Gabriel may well have come as the name-bearing angel on behalf of Christ to orchestrate the Roman armies. Could he not have done so? And I think there's a reason why we would at least expect that Gabriel was involved in the events of AD 70. Because everything pertaining to the 70 weeks prophecy will be presided over by Gabriel. Gabriel will announce the birth of Messiah in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel will be there at the time the last week begins in John chapter 1. Gabriel will give his signature in the midst of the week at the time of the crucifixion of Christ in Luke 23. Gabriel will turn up in Acts chapter 10 at the confirmation of the covenant. Every stage of the 70 weeks prophecy, we will find Gabriel there. This is his work, brothers and sisters. What was the end of the prophecy? The time when the abomination of desolation would come and the judgments of God would be overthrown. And I think that Gabriel was sent as the name-bearing angel. And when the Lord came, he came in the form of Gabriel. What a story, brothers and sisters. The story of the Acts of the Apostles and the appearance of Gabriel at the ninth hour. So what do you think Gabriel learned from all of this? Well, Gabriel rejoiced, did he not, to see the fulfillment of the 70 weeks prophecy given through him. And he personally superintended the event that would confirm the covenant with many. He stood by the Lord's people to guide and to empower and to teach them until the gospel of the Lamb and the joy of remission of sins in his name had been preached to every creature under heaven, as Colossians 2 verse 39 says. And Gabriel, in Christ's name, may well have overseen the desolation of Jerusalem as God made it impossible to ever sacrifice again in this dispensation, and thereby God declared the continual efficacy of Christ's sacrifice as the evening lamb, because with the temple gone and the altar destroyed, no daily lambs could ever be offered again. I'm sure Gabriel was there at that moment, brothers and sisters. And what might we learn from this story of the Acts of the Apostles? Well, the first and most wonderful thing is that God had hidden the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world, but was now made manifest that both Jew and Gentile were fellow heirs of salvation in Christ. Because from the foundation of the world, this was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How could it not but include the Gentiles as well? And all that remained, therefore, now was for remission of sins to be preached in his name amongst all nations, and the Acts of the Apostles is the story of that marvellous, marvellous preaching work, with an angel whispering in the ears of the apostles so they gave the best lectures of their life and turned the world upside down. And our part is to ponder the blessing of remission of sins in the blood of the Lamb. Only those who are deeply conscious of the reality of sin can truly understand the wonder of forgiveness and how our response should be seen in a life of daily gratitude to God and a pledge of daily faithfulness to Christ. The atonement's always been about changing people, brothers and sisters, that they might manifest the Father. You might well imagine that with the overthrow of Judah's commonwealth and the destruction of the sanctuary, that Gabriel's work was ended. But there was one last great task to perform. And he would do it for his Lord. And what that task was and how he performed it is, God willing, our study tomorrow.